Would you turn to Psalm 34 this morning? Those of you that have been with us, you know we've been working through this psalm as a directory or an encyclopedia of worship. David's initial declaration here, "I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth," tells us about worship as a way of life, not just something we do on Sunday. And then worship as witness in verse 2, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord." As a corporate activity in verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." As testimony, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me." As encouragement, "Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed." As remembrance, looking back on our lives and being able to say, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." As instruction, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him." And as invitation to others, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That's why one of the reasons we worship together is we want folks to hear how good our God is and to taste and see. Worship is exhortation. "Oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." In verse 10, "His transcendence and imminence in the young lion suffering want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lacking no good thing." The last two weeks we dealt with these four verses in a group. Worship is family education. "Oh, come, children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Why we want our little ones in the church service with us and don't want to keep them outside. Worship is inducement. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? This is inducement to true life in Christ. Worship as replacement, the putting on of good things and the putting off of bad things. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." And worship as our whole occupation in turning away from evil and doing good, seeking peace that our God might be glorified in that. We want to move on to the next two verses today, in verses 15 and 16, that are really two halves of exactly the same thing. The first, in verse 15, is worship as promise, and we'll come back to that. And in 16, worship as warning. That's why we come to the Word of God, so that we might both know His promises and hear His warnings. Both are necessary, but both of those are really two halves of the same concept, worship as promise. And here's an extraordinary promise, that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are toward their cry. It's a promise. Now that brings us back then to consider the reality that the whole of the Christian life is rooted in the concept of promise and a faith in the promise. It's been that way from the very beginning, from all the way back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, when man fell and God sought him out in the garden and brought him out and began to address his fallenness and said to him, there's going to be a Redeemer who comes, the seed of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head. It's what theologians like to call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first time the message was proclaimed that a Redeemer would come. And it has been faith in that promise from the very beginning that's central to who we are as Christians, believing God's promise in that regard. Christians are asked to live by faith and not by sight, to live truly and as comforted and instructed by passages like this. But that means that we don't just hear them and let them bounce off our ears. And there's a reason why faith is central in that regard. Because the entire fall and everything that came from it, all of the human pain and suffering that we have as a result of human sin, is the result of not hearing God, not believing Him. You go back to Eden, which we do often as we talk about this together. And you remember that in the garden, as Adam and Eve were contemplating, God had told them, "Do not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you do, you will die." And the enemy directly contradicted that and said, "No, you're not going to die if you do that." God has nefarious reasons for keeping you from it. He doesn't want you to have all that you really deserve. He doesn't want you to be like him, you know. He's a little jealous, and so no. And the problem was they believed the enemy and they did not believe God. And in salvation, the key requirement is that we believe God, that we look to Him, that we understand what He has said to us. So faith plays this central role, and you see it everywhere in Scripture. It's not new to any of you, but in saying that, in putting faith in that central role, it's imperative that we define our terms well, because there are lots of things that pass for faith or that we use, we will call faith, but in fact aren't really faith at all. We want to understand that from the biblical standpoint and not just from the way that we might fabricate it in our own minds. Let me give you a few examples. Faith is sometimes the word that we use to convey the fact that people simply have a hope or believe that somehow, some way, whether there's ground for it or not, everything's going to turn out okay. Now, that's not faith. In many cases, it's just pure foolishness. But it's not faith, at least not the way the Bible describes faith. And so we don't want to let our minds settle that that's simply the idea behind faith. Well, everything's just going to be okay, and so let's not worry about it. That's not faith. Faith can also be used to describe the hope that people have in having done right things, that they've been religious. They go to the right church, they read the right Bible, they believe the right doctrines, they hang around the right people, they sing the right songs, they dress the right way. Must be that everything's going to be okay. That's faith. I've done the right things, and so I've hedged my bets in terms of doing good works, especially in doing religious works. But that's not faith either. At least not the way the Bible describes it. And then faith is sometimes that term that's just used to communicate that people have some sort of spirituality or religiosity, and they're part of a faith community. They're just people of faith. All that means is they're attached to religion or spirituality on some level, whatever they may think it. And then there's analogy, a way of understanding faith that's probably a little more close to how Christians often describe it to people, especially to unbelievers when we're trying to tell them what faith really is. And the illustration I've heard many, many times from all sorts of different places is that faith is like a chair. I look at this chair and I know what this chair is made for. I have a rough understanding of the construction of it, and so by faith, and sometimes for me this is a reality, but by faith, I'm going to sit in this chair. But in fact, that's not really faith either. It's not faith because I've seen it happen in the past. I've sat in the chair in the past, and I understand basic physics, and I know that when this chair was donated, somebody welded struts underneath it, so I'm pretty sure that that's going to hold me up when I sit on it. But that's really not what the Bible calls faith either. But it starts to approach the idea, but it isn't really all the way there. So we go to, we tell people, well, that's faith. You see the chair, and so you just sit in it. You take it by faith. And while that's to a certain degree true, in a very generic sense, it misses taking in passages like Hebrews 11:6 that we had read. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those that seek Him. That's more than just an assumption built on some physical realities. Or Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. That makes faith a lot more lofty than simple human presupposition. Or consider Philippians 3:8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, as Brian emphasized so wonderfully for us, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We need a definition of faith that comprehends those kinds of weighty concepts. That I can be counted righteous in Christ, and it's not just a mere sitting on a chair in a presupposition. Perhaps the closest to our analogy, the best, is Hebrews 11:6. But even there, we need to be a tad more precise, because not everything is stated in that verse. Hebrews 11:6 again, the idea that he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And we say, okay, that's sufficient. But the truth is that everyone knows God exists. Now, we fight against that sometimes. There are those in this world who would say they are atheists or they are agnostics. In fact, the Bible says, no, you're not correct. You're fronting for yourself. Romans 1 is explicit on this. The truth is, every human being innately knows God is. The heavens have declared His glory. Day unto day utters speech, but we'll turn for just a moment back to Romans 1. Most of you are a familiar passage to most of you. But look at the way Paul deals with understanding whether or not God is or not. Picking up in verse 18 of chapter 1. Well, we'll go to 16. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he makes this startling statement. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, note, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It isn't that men don't know God exists, but that we try to suppress it. We don't want to retain thoughts of Him in our minds. Because if we acknowledge who God is and that He does exist, and we've got a creature-creator relationship with Him, we're responsible to Him. Notice what he says next. For what can be known about God is plain to them. To who? To those to whom the wrath of God is revealed. Because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things which have been made, so they are without excuse. And he goes on to paint the picture of the situation of those without this excuse. So whether you're regenerate or not here today, the fact that you know that God exists in and of itself is not saving faith. It's a reality, and you have to deny it as a reality. We were created with that innate knowledge of God. Deep down, we all know that He's there. We know that He's real. And if we then, perchance, posit that that is all that saving faith is, we've got a couple problems. That's not going to work for us. The first problem is, as we've noticed here in Romans 1, the ones who know that God exists but are suppressing that knowledge are the same ones that are abiding under God's wrath. So that knowledge hasn't saved them. Then we've even got a more difficult problem. It's the fact that the devil and all of the demons in hell know that God exists. They may even have a more perfect perception of Him than you and I do. And they aren't saved by it. It's remarkable, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament, that the first one to recognize who Christ was not Peter when he made his great declaration. It wasn't John the Baptist, really. He didn't understand fully. Now, the first one who gives us a truly remarkable and astounding account of who Jesus is recorded for us in Mark chapter 1, right out of the gate. It's just after Jesus calls His first disciples, and in verse 21 we're told, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So you can know that. You can know that Christ is the Holy One of God and know it with absolute certainty and still be lost. You see, it doesn't yet meet the definition of biblical faith, because it's obvious that that's not saving faith either. Nor is saving faith, the faith that Hebrews 11:6 tells us draws near to God and to please Him. Faith isn't one that isn't mere speculation or hope that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And maybe that's you today. Just reading again a short while ago an excerpt from Richard Baxter's The Reformed Pastor. He mentions in there that after 40 years of ministering in the same pulpit, he actually remained in that pulpit for a number of years beyond that, but remarking on his 40th year, he said it still astounded him that after preaching to the same people for 40 years, how many came to be converted after 10, 20, 30 years of preaching before they really trusted Christ. Maybe that's you today. Maybe that's you. You're imagining that simply because you know that God is real, or that Christ is who He said He is, or that He died on the cross, that you're saved. And biblical faith moves us beyond that. None of those concepts quite hits the mark as fully as we need it to. In fact, the essence of what the Bible brands faith, saving faith, the kind of faith that's absolutely necessary for salvation, is the faith described for us for the first time in Genesis chapter 15. And then it's described for us four more times in Romans 4, again in Galatians 3:6, and it's given to us again in James 2. But let's turn back to Genesis 15 for just a second and look at this. And notice a couple of particularities about this statement that are important for us. Genesis chapter 15, you know where we are. This is the life of Abraham. And 15 is where God makes covenant with Abraham. And we're told in verse 1 that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, a servant of his. And Abram said, Well, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Now here's the amazing thing in verse 6. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's the very key. There you have it. If you want to understand biblical saving faith, it's wrapped up in that concept. It's why it gets repeated so many times through the New Testament. Now let me go back and unpack that just a little bit. Because the important thing isn't that all of a sudden Abraham believed that he believed in that sense. And it's not that it was Abraham who believed. That's not the key here. And it's not that Abraham believed, just had some sort of generic belief, that he was a believing kind of man, that he had some generic kind of faith. Even though all of those are true, and all of those are necessary, all of those are part of the picture, Abraham did believe. That's absolutely true. And it was Abraham who believed. Nobody else could believe for him. That's true for you and I as well. No one else can believe for you. Children, your parents cannot believe savingly for you. You must believe. That's what the text says. And yes, Abraham believed. It's true. He did. But the key is who he believed. Abraham believed God. That's the essence of saving faith. That's its first starting point. It's who he believed. It's not just that he believed. We can believe all sorts of things. But that he believed God. And that's it, you see. One has to believe God and what he has said in order for this to cross over from some generic kind of faith to genuine saving faith, the true biblical faith. And yet it can't even end there. There's more to the process. And this is where an awful number of people have stopped and imagined that they've got saving faith that still falls critically short. It's the essence of religiosity. The elements that we can see are vital. Let's go back and just rehearse them quickly. The first thing here is that it mattered first and above all who Abraham believed, and it does for us too. Who are you believing? Especially when it comes to salvation, when it comes to your relationship with the living God. Who are you believing? I had a conversation with someone earlier this week, and we had talked about an offense that had been committed against them. And as the person responded to me, they said, "Well, I don't have to forgive this other person." I said, "You don't?" They said, "No, I read it in a book." I said, "Really? I'd like to see the book." The problem is Scripture deals with that differently. You read it in a book. Well, good for you. I wrote a book. I don't believe half of what I wrote. That's not what gives it authority. We have to believe God. We have to believe what he has said. Secondly, it mattered what he believed. He had to believe the message that God gave him. If he did not, it wouldn't rise to the occasion. He understood and he believed the message. He didn't just believe in the abstract. Or he couldn't just say, "Well, I've heard God speak and now I can believe whatever I want." He believed what God communicated to him. Now, let me interject a side note here, because it's at this point where Christians can often undermine our own faith to a horrible detriment. This is essential that when we talk about what we believe, we understand that what we're to place our faith in is the message that God has spoken, not something we've fabricated, felt, imagined, or heard from someone else. This is critical. I knew a guy a number of years ago who was a believer in a solid church, studying for the ministry, doing what he could, and then he said, "You know what? God has called me to become a street preacher, to go out and just preach in the streets, and I'm going to quit my job, and by faith, I'm going to go become a street preacher." And that's exactly what he did. Well, he, I'm sure, thought that God had told him that. So he did. He quit his job, and he went out and he became a street preacher. And after a period of time, the finances began to wane. And then the debt began to mount. And then the house was foreclosed on. And all this time, "I know God's called me to go out and be a street preacher, and this is what it's about." And then finally the family ends up on public assistance. And then as things deteriorate further down the road, there's divorce and his wife leaves him. And decades later, he's still broken and disillusioned and bitter. And the question is, how did he know God told him to do that? How do you measure that? What's the criteria? You see, Abraham didn't just say, "Oh, I've got a nice idea. I think if I trust God at the age of 99, I'll suddenly be able to give birth. And I think this is great. And so by faith, I'm just going to claim that." This isn't what Abraham did. God's the one who came and told him, but he knew it was God. How do we know it's God? How do you weigh that in yourself? Do you just go by feeling? Do you go by impulse? Do you go by impression? How do you know God has spoken and what you're responsible for in that regard? That's a tough one. Matter of fact, after the early service, in a conversation with someone, they said, "Gee, next week, can we go back and talk about decision making and the will of God? How do we work through that?" So we'll probably take a side trip next week for that very purpose. But how do we make those decisions? You see, Abraham didn't just pluck this out of the sky. He knew that he had heard from God. How do you know that you've heard from God? Well, you've got it written down. You may or may not be right if you go by the feeling or the impulse. But you see, God has not called us to know the secret will. He's called us to know His revealed will. What has He told us? What has He preserved for us? What has He written for us? So he believed God, and he believed the message that God sent. That's where faith has to rest, in the message that God has communicated. You see? That's not to say that God can't illuminate things to our hearts. He does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But what we're responsible for, what he holds us responsible for, is what he has revealed in his word to us. The message must be God's message. Faith can only rest, if it's true faith, can only rest in what God has said, because we understand who it is that has said it. And when things unravel, maybe you've made those decisions on impulse. You know, there's probably no young, attractive gal who's ever been to Bible college who hasn't had some guy come up to her and say, "God told me you're supposed to marry me." Maybe you've done that. I don't know. Or maybe you're the young lady who's gone to some guy and said, "God's told me I'm supposed to marry you." Really? Where did you find that written? That's in Hesitations 4:4, I'm pretty sure. Right? Right? Isn't that where that is? No, we don't guide our lives by those things. We guide our lives by the things that God has said. And we can verify that this is what God has said. Several years ago, I followed the story of a number of young women, good, sincere, godly gals in Northern California, who wanted to set some time aside to go up into the mountains and to fast and pray, which is what they did. They went up into Washington State, and we know the final account from their journals. But while they were there and they were fasting and praying and seeking God, they got the announcement on the radio that Mount St. Helens was beginning to erupt and that they were in the danger zone. And they prayed about it. And one felt that the Lord had impressed her with a passage from Isaiah, that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you and they won't go over your head. When you go through the fire, you'll not be burned. And so they said, "Okay, we're going to stand on that." All six perished. All six. You see, they thought they'd heard from God. What they needed to do was know what God had said and act on that. And it's an interesting place where some real common sense comes into to reign. We'll deal with that next week. I can't caution you enough on this, because when you have said, "Oh, I believe God has told me," and it's extra biblical revelation, and then what you thought he told you doesn't come to pass, the reflex action of that is you start questioning God and grow bitter against him and grow uncertain in your faith against him. You see, you undermine your own faith. What he has spoken, he'll bring to pass. We can count on it. We know it. He has spoken it. Sometimes what I have felt most strongly was a result of the pepperoni pizza earlier in the evening and had nothing to do with God. And maybe you've been there too. Maybe you have. But we've got to get to this third aspect, because there is a third aspect to this that cements it all together. We know who it was Abraham believed. He believed God, and we know what it was he believed, not just whatever he wanted to believe. He believed the message that God had spoken to him. But then there's a third aspect to this, and that is that he acted upon it. He took God's words as true and as having meaning and as requiring him to order his life around them. Now that takes us over to something else we've got to tease out before we move back to Psalm 34. And I promise you, we will get back to Psalm 34. It'll be a relatively short application, but I think it'll fit. James chapter 2. And here James is just insightful and laser sharp in how he deals with this issue in front of us. Contrary to the opinion of some, as you work through especially this latter part of the second chapter, what James is not doing is pitting faith against works. That's not his object here. And if you read it that way, you're going to grow very confused about the topic of this passage and how it works. What James is doing is pitting what some call faith against what is genuine biblical faith. He's drawing a comparison between those two for you. He wants to pit two very different things called faith against one another. There is a faith which believes the message and then takes it to heart and acts on it accordingly. And there's a faith which just hears the message and believes it and says, oh, well, now that's enough. I believe. That's it. Now I can just go on my way. And that is what he terms is not the right faith. The key for us is given in verse 14, but let's read the whole little section. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And now here's where you need the important word. Can that faith save him? Can a faith unaccompanied by works save him, is the question. And he's going to give a nice homey example of why it doesn't. Let's use this example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, well, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There is a faith that is unaccompanied by works. There's a faith that is accompanied by works. That kind of faith without works is one that cannot save. That's his simple point. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, once said that if you're going to preach to a hungry man, wrap the sermon in a sandwich. That's probably not bad advice. I think Alistair Begg turned it around and did it a little bit better. He said, if you're going to preach to a hungry man, give him a sandwich, but wrap it in a sermon. I think that's the way to go. I think that's exactly what he's talking about here, because to do the one without the other is foolish. Faith, ultimately, as we work through portions like this, is believing that what God has said is true and then ordering my life accordingly. If I don't have all three of those elements, I've missed it somewhere. And it's the case even in salvation, isn't it? It's exactly the way it's proposed to us in the Bible. Salvation requires first that we believe that it is God who has come up with the message of the gospel, not man. If man has just fabricated this message of the gospel, we're putting our hope in foolish things. We've got to believe this is God's message to the world, that those who believe will be forgiven of their sins and made righteous in Christ. But secondly, we've got to believe the message of the gospel, the content of it, which requires that men repent of their sin and believe. Trust Christ, pursue Him, walk after Him. That message has got to be there as well. We don't just get to make it up as we go. And then there's the third. And that is that not only do I have to believe this is God's message, not only do I have to believe the message itself, I need to actually personally put my trust in Jesus Christ alone as my sin bearer. You see, the devil knows the gospel and he knows that it came from God. You may have no more faith today than a demon, because you know the truth and you know who gave it. But you are not trusting Jesus Christ as your sin bearer. And you are with that faith that cannot save. All three have to be there. Now let me ask you, is that how you're living your life? Is that how you're living your life today? And if not, if you're not believing God who has spoken and believing His message and then acting upon that message as He's given it, then based on James 2, let me ask you, as James did his readers, can that faith save you? And the answer is no, it can't. No, it will not save you. Now we need to add something here. A question that always arises around this discussion, it's a necessary question, it's a right question, and one we do need to wrestle with before we move on. And that is, well, if salvation is all by grace and not by works or merit, aren't we doing a work when we believe? That's a good question. That's a right question. We've got to settle that. Isn't exercising faith also a meritorious work in some way? What do we do with that? And to which we have to answer, first of all, well, throughout the ages of the church and the whole history of Christianity, faith has never been considered a work by any. But it's not one for at least four reasons I'd like to posit to you. There's more, I'm sure, but let me give you four. The first is that faith is, there's no merit in believing what's true. Nothing accrues to you for believing what's true. It's true. How does that somehow give you merit? What does that do for you? Nothing. There's no merit in that at all. No merit involved whatsoever. And the second thing is that there's no merit in believing God. I mean, who else should we believe? It's only right and normal. It's what's to be expected that we would believe God. No one is doing anything praiseworthy in believing God and the God who has never lied to them, never acted contrary to them, never been unrighteous to them, only told them the truth, only sealed his love with the crucifixion of his son at Calvary, and then sent the message out into the world, be reconciled to me. There's no merit in believing that. It's only what's right. But then faith is not a work because God says it's not. Everywhere in the Scripture, faith is always pitted against works. They're always set in contradistinction to one another. If faith was a work, we couldn't have a passage like Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. If faith was a work, then you'd have a tough time pitting that against or saying that it's not a work. But he's told us clearly they're opposite concepts. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. There's no work that can justify us, but by faith we are justified. It's not a work in the biblical definition. And fourthly, faith is not exerting energy to accomplish anything. It's resting in what He has accomplished. It's not something we extend from ourselves. It's the mere receiving of what God has done. A little while ago, I listened to a doctor on the radio who was part of a survey that was done nationally. Have you ever been in a room, been by yourself, been sitting somewhere, and you could just feel someone looking at you? And you turn around, and there is someone looking at you. It's kind of like the old joke, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean people aren't after you. But you look around and somebody is. They're looking at you. And the question is there something in the eyesight that can impress another person, that kind of emanates out? And so they asked ophthalmologists all over the United States to ask their patients if they believed that the eye sends anything out, some sort of particle, some sort of beam or ray or something, so that they can account for this. And 80% of people in the United States said, yes, I know because I can feel it when somebody's looking at me and therefore there's something coming out of the eye. But the physics say just the opposite. The eye can't send anything out. It can only receive. That's why faith is likened to sight. It can only take in. It has no capacity to reach out and grab, no capacity to go out and touch. Your eye doesn't have like a beam that can go out and scan people's foreheads. It'd be nice if we could do that, you know, do the scanning in the shopping market, and then you'd have all the totals in your head ahead of time. But you can't read barcodes with your eye. It doesn't work. Same thing with the ear, and faith is also likened to hearing in the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ out of Romans. Because the ear can't send anything out. It can only receive. It takes in. That's it. And that's the concept here. That's why faith is not a work. You're not doing a great work when your eyes are open to see light. Just beaming in. Wayne Grudem, I think, is particularly helpful here in his systematic theology. He writes, we've noted that justification comes after saving faith. He's not talking about regeneration preceding faith, but talking about justification coming after faith. And Paul makes this sequence clear when he says, we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Galatians 2:16. And here Paul indicates that faith comes first, and it is for the purpose of being justified. And he also says that Christ is to be received by faith, and that God justifies him who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:25 and 3:26. The entire chapter of Romans 4 is a defense of the fact that we are justified by faith, not by works, just as Abraham and David themselves were. And Paul says we are justified by faith, Romans 5:1. Scripture never says that we're justified because of the inherent goodness of our faith, as if our faith has merit before God. It never allows us to think that our faith in itself earns favor with God. Rather, Scripture says that we are justified by means of our faith, understanding faith to be the instrument through which justification is given to us, but not at all an activity that earns us merit or favor with God. Rather, we're justified solely because of the merits of Christ's work. But we may ask why God chose faith to be the attitude of the heart by which we would obtain justification. Why could God not have decided to give justification to all those who sincerely show love, or who show joy or contentment or humility or wisdom? Why did God choose faith as the means by which we receive justification? It is apparently because faith is the one attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. When we come to faith in Christ, we essentially say, I give up. I will not depend on myself or my own good works any longer. I know that I can never make myself righteous before God, and therefore, Jesus, I trust you and depend on you completely to give me a righteous standing before God. In this way, faith is the exact opposite of trusting in ourselves, and therefore it is the attitude that perfectly fits salvation, that depends not at all on our own merit, but entirely on God's free gift of grace. Well, you say to me, Ferguson, that's all good and well. Appreciate that. Nice little thing there. We all went down the faith thing. Okay, got it. Locked it up. What's that have to do with worship? Which is really what the topic is out of Psalm 34. And let me wrap that up just quickly. I mean, I thought you'd never ask. Thank you for taking me there. And it's simply this, a couple of things. First of all, that worship is responding to the fulfillment of the promises that He has made and that we've received by faith. Look at the promises in Psalm 34 alone. Just look at the text there again. Just in these last few verses, picking up in verse 15 where we are this morning. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. It's a promise. And God has spoken it. It's there in front of us. When the righteous cry for help, verse 17, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Or 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And verse 20, He keeps all His bones and none of them is broken. Or 21, affliction will slay the wicked and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. But 22, the Lord redeems the life of His servants and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Do you believe those? Do you believe those promises? Are they concrete? God has spoken them. They are His message. And now do you call your heart and your mind to rest on them and live like they are true and that those are the things that are supposed to guide your life? That's where worship comes out of this. We look at these things and then we come into this building and say, yes, this week's been bad. This decade's been a disaster. My body's falling apart, my wife doesn't like me, my job's in jeopardy, and my kids are a wreck. But God's still good. And that's why I worship this morning. My God has not forsaken me. He is near to those who call on Him. His ear is toward the righteous all the time. And I can live there. Do we let those truths impact our hearts and minds? Are we instructed and comforted by them as true, concrete realities and then live our lives in them? I know that there are times when I let go of them, when I'm not living by faith, when I'm not standing on those truths in what He's revealed, not what I've fabricated. Secondly, worship points us to the rest of His promises. When we get together like this and we spend time in the Word, what do? We go back and we rehearse these promises together. And shouldn't that get our hearts engaged in worshiping Him and thanking Him and praising Him and delighting in Him again? And thirdly, worship finds us gathering to find out how best to live the life that we live in anticipation of His return. You see, the whole of the Christian life is aimed toward that, the fulfillment of the promise that Christ will come and we'll be raised from the dead and we'll be joined to Him and spend eternity with Him. We get that in Jesus' words in Matthew 6, don't we? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you are living like your treasure is in heaven because you have believed God and now you order your life according to that, that's faith. That's faith. Faith not only apprehends the promises of God in a positive sense, but as our verse 16 shows here, it also apprehends God's warnings and takes them seriously. Because we believe God. Because God has spoken and we know it's Him that's spoken and we understand His message and then we order our lives accordingly. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. That's true. Do we live in that truth? Faith in this regard grasps the reality that no matter what someone professes, a life lived with the wrong attitude towards sin or in flagrant disregard for God's holiness and His communication to us isn't faith. Certainly not saving faith. And we've got to wrestle with that. James 1:22, he reminds us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because what about those who hear but don't do? Well, they're deceiving themselves. They aren't deceiving God. They aren't deceiving anybody else. We're just deceiving ourselves. It's in these two, both the positive and the negative, that faith and worship are joined together. We hear God. We confront Him in His greatness and His glory and His truth. And our hearts are moved to worship Him. And it's in worship that we express how it is our believing that message turns into true joy and celebration and increased hearing of His word that we might flee from the things that He warns us so emphatically about. It's worship. It's worship. Let me remind you of one warning as we close. Both a warning and a promise. The two are wrapped up together here. It's closing the Sermon on the Mount near its end, Matthew 7. And Jesus asks us to understand this. So here is something to have faith in. This is God speaking. Now let's understand His message, and then let's order our lives accordingly. Right? It's faith. Here it is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? It's interesting, those are not attributed to faith at this point, are they? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, there's the connection. They're His words. We hear them, understand them, and do them. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, you can hear them, understand them, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell. And the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, And great was the fall of it. So, faith, real faith that leads us to worship because we have heard what God Himself has said. We've gone back to His revealed will, what He's told us that we can sit down and verify and study and work through and understand and grasp the message fully and then have that worked out in our lives. That's faith, and that will lead us more and more and more to worship, because as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you study the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. Let me tell you about these Scriptures. These are what talk about Me. And you can't help but worship the more you understand the glory, the magnificence, the truth, the transcendence, the absolute stunning realities of our God in Christ. If that doesn't lead you to worship, nothing will. Oh, what a great God He is, a condescending God, that He might die for sins, that we might be forgiven and brought into His family. Whew. Cause for worship. Heavenly Father, I thank You for our time together this morning. I thank You for the clarity of Your Word. I thank You for leading us away from human subjectivism to truth. I thank You that Your Word deals with us straightforwardly and honestly. I thank You for those that are here today that have known that You've spoken in Your Word. That gospel has come from You, and they have understood the message, believed it, and they have put their trust in Christ. I thank You for them, and I pray that You'll fill their hearts with joy as they contemplate what the end of believing that promise will be. Oh, the day of resurrection, the day of coronation, the day of the wedding feast, when we'll be joined to Christ in the fullness of all that He's promised. All sin gone. Every last vestige of it eradicated. And nothing but conformity to His perfect image, ours. Oh, may that rejoice our hearts today. And Father, if there are any here who as they've heard the Word today, have realized that their faith is not a saving faith, that they've understood the message well enough, and they know it's come from You. They're sure of that. But what they have not done is trusted Christ and Christ alone. Lord, I plead with You that today will be that day, that by Your Spirit You will grant a gift of faith that lets them rise up and behold Christ as their Savior and trust Him and Him alone. Lord, move in the hearts of people today and bring them to Yourself, that they may rejoice and worship in spirit and in truth, knowing the fullness of the delivered promise and the forgiveness of sins. Lord, minister, we pray, by Your Spirit to each one. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.